Starting next week, I'm going to enter into a month of sermons that are going to be grouped together due to a somewhat unusual reason, and it's a reason that I'll explain to you next Sunday. So today, I've decided to use our teaching time here to advance my sermon series that I have been doing just here and there on occasion over time, a series I've called The Story of Christianity. Many of you will have been here for the earlier sermons in this series, but let me explain the concept as a reminder to you and, of course, for those who maybe were not around for those earlier sermons. We spend our time here on Sunday mornings, appropriately so, studying the Bible, as it should be. But over the past 2,000 years, since the writing of the Bible, there have been so many people who have lived their lives out as faithful followers of Jesus, and we rarely talk about their stories in church. We serve a living God, one who is still experienced by those who call upon his name today. It's not like he stopped acting after the book of Revelation was written. So it stands to reason that we might be able to learn a thing or two from the stories of these people, their experiences and their thoughts. I don't consider the writings of Christ followers outside of the Bible to be scripture, so we study these things in a different way than we do the Bible. But I think it's wise for us to learn from those who have come before us in the faith, and I just also think it's important to some extent anyway to know the history of the church. In my sermon series so far, we've been covering 100 years of history in each sermon. And I'm going through the highlights of what was going on in the church as a whole in that particular century. And I also try to focus in on some of the individuals living at that time, individual Christ followers, and we look at some of their stories and a bit of what they experienced of God in their lives. We've already covered the first three centuries of the church in the previous sermons. Today we look at the fourth century, A.D. 300 to 400. Before we start in on that, though, we really ought to have refreshed in our minds some of what we learned already of the events that occurred from the start of the early church until the year 300. Let me remind you of some of that now. Well, we know from reading the New Testament that the early Christians faced persecution, of course, and some even were martyred or killed for believing in Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the church, the very beginning, the main persecutors were the Jews. That changed, however, in the year A.D. 64, when Nero was emperor in Rome. The Romans, of course, were the dominant power in all of that region, and Christians had begun to get a reputation within the Roman Empire as they grew in number throughout the empire. People considered them strange and antisocial. Christians would not go to the community parties at the Temple of Apollo and things like that. Instead, they kept to themselves, and people heard they had love feasts, which is what they called communion, and they wondered what that could be about. And Christians called each other brother and sister. These people were different. Well, eventually these misgivings about Christians, combined with their refusal to worship the emperor and the normal gods of the empire, eventually this all led to persecution. It started in Rome in the year 64, and it would continue on and off for the next 250 years. Those who were turned into the authorities were told to offer worship to the emperor or be tortured and killed. Some Christians betrayed their faith in order to save their lives. But many, many people chose death. These were terrible things. So persecution and martyrdom was a major storyline in the beginning centuries of the Christian church. The enemy, our enemy, through the fear of torture and death, tried to stop the church from growing. Meanwhile, the enemy also attacked the church from within. In those early years, the church was constantly battling against heresies. People who had come into the Christian church saying they were believers in Jesus, but also bringing with them incorrect teaching. That was happening even in biblical times, and we've read of Paul battling against the ideas of a group called the Gnostics, and this kind of thing would continue to happen in the following centuries. The best lie is the one that is closest to the truth. In response to the infiltration of incorrect thinking into the church, those who were faithful to the original message came against it by making declarations of which written works out there were actual scripture and which were not. These people also wrote creeds like the Apostles' Creed that attempted to spell out the basics of true Christianity. And those early church leaders also tried to protect the original Christian message by saying that the central leaders of the church really need to be able to prove a relationship lineage back to the original apostles of New Testament times. The role of the bishop, a main leader over all of the churches in a city or a region, was instituted in addition to the leadership roles that were spelled out for the church in the New Testament, those of elder and deacon. And I commented on the earlier sermon where we were dealing with that subject, that you can see what the motivation was for wanting direct links to the early apostles in these bishops. It was a good motivation. Again, this was just another way that people were trying to make sure that the message of the church stayed consistent with the original message. But instituting this requirement for a bishop to have a relationship connection to the original apostles and actually just the institution of the role of bishop itself, these things ended up having having some bad consequences for the church down the road. In response to the persecutions, some very intelligent and educated Christians in those years, called apologists, began to argue for the truth of Christianity, to explain to Roman society what Christians believed and why they believed it. To clear up some of those misconceptions. And we read the works of a man named Justin Martyr. We took a look at how the third century church worshiped. How each Sunday morning was like a little Easter. It was a celebration service, celebration of the resurrection. Communion wasn't somber, but instead it was a joyous remembrance of Christ's victory over sin and death. Anyone could come to the first part of the Sunday morning service. That would be where scripture was read and songs were sung. And this, by the way, lasted for hours. But only those people who had been baptized could stay for the second part of the service. That's where they took the communion meal. Every Friday was a little Good Friday. That's where Christians were somber, and they would fast every Friday. Sunday morning services were typically held in homes. In fact, the first church buildings weren't even built until the middle of the third century. Unlike in New Testament times, when someone confessed in Christ, they were not baptized immediately. Instead, they went into a three-year training program where they learned how to be a true follower of Christ. And if they showed evidence of genuine faith and growth over that time period, then they were allowed to be baptized. Then they were allowed to come into the second part of the service. 3 years it took to get approved for that. Well, despite all the persecution and trouble for Christians in the first three centuries, the Christian faith spread and it grew. As the end of the third century drew near, persecutions were on the decline. Conversions were on the incline. Even some people within the higher classes within the Roman Empire were beginning to confess faith in Jesus. And it's estimated that by the year 260, there were 6 million Christians in the world. Despite the enemy's best efforts, the Christian message had advanced. So there's a little refresher for you from our sermons on the first three centuries, and now we enter into looking at the years 300 to 400. And I should insert here that much of the information I'm going to relay to you here today comes from a Christian history book written by author Justo Gonzalez. The fourth century actually began with what would become the final and the worst of the persecutions of Christians in in the Roman Empire. The issue began in the military. Christians were kind of split on whether or not they should be serving in the Roman military. Some refused to serve. Others who were already in the military and converted to Christ then quit. And government didn't look too kindly on these things. In the year 303, believers once again started to be killed if they didn't turn their backs on Jesus. Christian buildings were ordered to be destroyed. People were required to turn in Christian writings to the authorities so they could be burned, and those who wouldn't turn in the materials would be tortured or killed. A fire in the imperial palace was blamed on the Christians, and things just got worse and worse. The list of martyrs grew rapidly. This final persecution lasted 8 years, when suddenly in the year 311, the emperor who had been responsible for much of that persecution, Galerius, had a about-face. He was near death, and some have wondered if Galerius hadn't started to heed the message of the Christians who said that God would punish him, certainly, for all the pain that he had inflicted upon them. And so Galerius wrote this: "Moved by our mercy to be benevolent towards all, it has seemed just to us to extend to the Christians our pardon and allow them to be Christians once again, and once again gather in their assemblies as long as they do not interfere with public order. In return for our tolerance, Christians shall be required to pray to their God for us, for the public good and for themselves, so that the state may enjoy prosperity and they may live in peace." Galerius died 5 days later. Well, the fact that this policy actually became a permanent change in the empire has nothing to do with Galerius. A monumental change was about to take place. Galerius had actually been one of four emperors at that time, four who had divided up the entire empire amongst themselves. And one of those other four, a man named Constantine, had eyes on taking the whole empire for himself. After Galerius died, he began to make his moves. Constantine showed some openness to Christianity, perhaps especially since his rival Galerius didn't like them so much. And Constantine then shocked many people when he ordered the soldiers who were fighting for him to have a Christian symbol placed upon each of their shields. Constantine was methodical and brilliant in this slow takeover of the empire. It played out over many years and involved much strategy, but by the year 324, he had succeeded in becoming the sole emperor, and he reigned on the throne for the next 13 years. And as he came to power, the unthinkable happened. The new sole emperor in Rome declared that he was a Christian. Now, the genuineness of Constantine's Christianity is debatable. He definitely supported the Christian church. He put Christians into government positions. He had close Christian advisors. And he claimed that he was the bishop over all other bishops. But Constantine wasn't baptized until the very final days of his life. He often acted as emperors did back then, as did the emperors who, the Christian emperors who succeeded him. In fact, when Constantine's sons took over after his death, they had every other member of their extended family who might potentially challenge them for the throne killed. Okay, so that pretty much sounds like the way emperors behaved before the Christianity had become the official religion. Constantine would still take part in the pagan religious festivals that had always been going on in the empire. On the other hand, he made statements that made it sound like he had made that he did have genuine faith in Jesus. And it has been noted that supporting the Christians really wasn't something that benefited Constantine politically. It wasn't like the Christians could offer him much in terms of strength or influence when he was coming to power. Because Constantine had not been baptized, he couldn't take communion. So many looked at him not necessarily as a member of the church, but as a supporter of it. Regardless of what was going on in the emperor's heart, this had been an unexpected and absolutely huge change. When the old guard politicians in Rome pushed back against Constantine for his love of the Christians, Constantine decided that he was just going to build a new capital city. And so he left Rome. His new capital was built on a very strategic piece of land in what is now Turkey. At the time, it was called Byzantium. He rebuilt it, greatly enlarged it, and renamed it, humbly, Constantinople. Today, it's called Istanbul. You know, I would have to think that the Christians who were living during this time of change must have felt pretty disoriented for a while. They had just come through 250 years of persecution, only to quickly discover that Christianity had become the official religion of the empire. All of a sudden, it was popular to become a Christian. And this led to many, many changes in the church. Worship services left the home, and they were conducted in huge, ornate basilicas. Imperial elements became part of the worship service. Things like incense, official garments, gestures of respect, and processionals. Choirs were created just so that they could have some people to actually process. The individual worshiper became less and less active in the worship service. The church, which primarily had been a fairly humble and poor group of people, was now wealthy. The commoners were joined by the aristocrats. So many people were coming for baptism that it became more and more difficult to maintain that 3-year training period prior to baptism that had been the practice at the time. And so guess what? The same Christians who had dreamed of this day for decades, it seemed like an impossible dream that the Roman government would actually support the Christians. These same people were now starting to wonder if this was such a good thing. Many longtime Christians quickly became disillusioned with what was happening in the church. They saw complacency and people coming into the church who did not take Jesus and his teaching seriously. Some of these longtime Christians had real trouble with what was happening. And for a few of those people, it led them to not only leave the church, but to leave society itself. The 4th century brought about the birth of the official Roman church. It also brought about the birth of monasticism. At first, this movement involved primarily people heading out into the Egyptian desert to find solitude, a place to meditate on scripture and live a life of poverty and celibacy, having complete focus on God. Later on, some of them started to realize that if you live by yourself, there is no one to serve. And serving is a big part of Christianity. So they began to set up communities, some male and some female, where people could live in these ways. Taking literally the command to pray without ceasing, living a life of discipline. Well, I certainly appreciate their hearts in all of this, although I think that these people could have benefited from my sermon last Sunday, where we looked at how we are called by God to engage the darkness in the world, not isolate ourselves from it. Not so sure how seriously they were taking Jesus' call to spread his teaching and go and make disciples, to be the wheat amongst the weeds. But in any case, monasticism became relatively popular in the 4th century, and these people were often viewed with great respect by many who had stayed in the church. Ironically, many of these men who desired to live the monk lifestyle ended up later becoming elders and bishops in the church, and here's why. When a city would lose its bishop, they would seek out these holy men and beg them to come and take over that leadership position. And they often did, usually against their will, but out of a sense of duty to Christ. And when their time was done in that position, then they would return to the monastic life. So some of these people who wanted to protest against what was happening in the official church often ended up leading it, and they made tremendous contributions to the Christian cause. Well, as Constantine was moving into becoming the sole emperor, there were two major controversies that were circulating within the church at that time. I'm not going to get into the first of the two, the Donatist controversy, other than I'll just tell you briefly that it involved, in part at least, a disagreement over how to handle people who had caved in during the persecutions and offered worship to the emperor or turned over the Christian books. Meanwhile, others are not doing those things and they're being killed for that. And now that the persecutions are done, these people are wanting to come back into the church. And so you might imagine that was kind of a heated conversation. How do we handle those people? That's part of what that first controversy was about. The more significant of the two controversies, though, that was brewing in the fourth century was that of Arianism, and I will explain this one to you. A popular elder in one of the churches in the city of Alexandria, a man named Arius, had begun teaching that while Jesus had existed before he came into the world in the form of a human, and while Jesus had existed before the world had been made by God, Arius said that Jesus was not divine, but that actually he was one of God's first creations. That Jesus was created by God. The Bishop of Alexandria came strongly against this teaching from Arius, insisting that Jesus was fully divine and co-eternal with God. Well, people lined up on both sides of this theological debate, and the argument spread, and it started to become a big divisive thing within the greater church. Emperor Constantine, who greatly values stability in the church, got involved, and he called a meeting of all the bishops. First time it had ever been done. It was called the First Ecumenical Council, or the Council of Nicaea, because it took place in the city of Nicaea. The year was A.D. 325. We ought to take a moment just to reflect on how amazing this experience must have been for the Christians who were called to this conference. Remember that Constantine had become the sole emperor just 1 year earlier. These people still had their heads spinning because of the radical change in outlook for Christians in the empire. Historian Justo Gonzalez describes it this way. Among the 300 or so bishops who came to the council, several of those attending had recently been imprisoned, tortured or exiled. Some bore on their bodies the physical marks of their faithfulness. And now, just a few years after such trials, these very bishops were invited to gather at Nicaea, and the emperor covered their expenses. Many of those present knew of each other by hearsay or through correspondence, but now, for the first time in the history of Christianity, they had before their eyes physical evidence of the universality of the church. This was a remarkable event. Well, the bishops at this council came up with some standard procedures for readmitting those back into the church who had caved in under the threat of persecution earlier. They also came up with some guidelines on how to elect elders and bishops, and then they tackled the big issue, Arianism. It actually didn't end up being much of a debate. The Arian view was explained by those who supported it, and they were shouted down by the majority of the assembly. The concept was quickly dismissed as inaccurate. A creed was then written by the bishops to guard against Arianism, and it was called the Nicene Creed. I'll read it for you. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made, who for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic, which means universal and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. The bishops who did not sign this creed were then removed from their positions by the council. Emperor Constantine went one step further and declared that those people could not even return to the cities in which they had served. And that act was the first major intervention of a government authority into a church doctrine debate. Well, you would think that that was the end of the Arian controversy, but unfortunately it lived on, primarily thanks to the fact that the governing authorities now had a say in church policy. Surprisingly, Constantine changes his mind a little bit later about Arianism. Some of the proponents of that view won the emperor's ear and over time convinced him of their viewpoint, and a good number of the emperors who followed after him also threw their support to the Arianists. So an issue that should have been completed at this point continued to be a divisive issue and led to altercations within the church for many years. Well, it's been said that the fourth century was an age of giants in the Christian faith, and many of those giants worked hard to battle the Arians over the next few decades. There were the great Cappadocians, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory of Nazianzus, who each worked to rally Christians around that Nicene Creed. One of them boldly moved into Constantinople in order to conduct Orthodox church services there, meaning that they would fall in line with the Nicene Creed. And he did that at a time when the entire church in that city was being led by Arianists. There was Macrina, Basil the Great's sister, whose passion for Christ was really what got Basil and the others started on the right path in life, and they called her the teacher. There was the great politician turned preacher Ambrose of Milan, who once confronted Emperor Theodosius after the emperor had 7,000 people killed in Thessalonica following a riot in that city. The next time Theodosius came to a church service, Bishop Ambrose stood at the door with his hand out and would not admit him into the church, publicly calling him out on his sin. Incredibly, the emperor repented and ordered that from that time on, if he ever decreed that someone was to be put to death, the execution should be delayed for 30 days. Ambrose also lobbied hard against Arianism. There was Athanasius, who rose from poverty in Egypt to eventually become the bishop in the great city of Alexandria, one of the strongest opponents of Arianism. He was kicked out of Alexandria multiple times by emperors who favored Arians, but he was so popular among the people that he always ended up back at his post. It was Athanasius who calmed the fears of many Christians about some of the wording in the Nicene Creed and brought many who had been on the fence over to the Orthodox position. And he did that just at the same time that Theodosius came to the throne, who, despite his imperfections, supported the Orthodox view. And in the year 381, Theodosius ordered another council to take place, the Second Ecumenical Council, this one in Constantinople. And that council reaffirmed, finally, the Nicene Creed, and this put to bed the debate about the full divinity of Christ. These people weren't the only Christian giants of the fourth century. I'll briefly mention two more, and then we'll close with a more substantial look at a third. One of the giants was Eusebius of Caesarea, who wrote the vitally important book called Church History. Justo Gonzalez writes that without Eusebius, our knowledge of the early history of Christianity would be reduced by half. Another 4th century giant was Jerome, the rough and combative scholar who ended up translating the Bible into Latin directly from the original languages, a Bible that was then called the Vulgate and became the standard Bible for the entire Latin-speaking church. And then our final giant, a man named Augustine. Born in the year 354, Augustine had grown up with a devout Christian mother, but he wasn't convinced of the truth of the Bible, and so he went searching. For a while, he became an adherent of a new religion called Manichaeism. Eventually, he rejected that and turned to Neoplatonism. But after all his searching, he found himself back studying Christianity, and this time he became convinced of Jesus. But then another struggle started within him. He realized, having come to believe in Christianity, that the next step for him meant pledging his life to Christ and all that that would mean in terms of lifestyle change for him, etc. And famously, he wrote down one of his prayers to God at this time, and let me give you two quick definitions before I read the quote to you. Chastity, as you likely know, means not having sex outside of marriage. Continence means self-restraint. Augustine's prayer to God back then was, "Lord, give me chastity and continence, but not yet." Maybe just not quite yet. Well, he got over that internal struggle, and he eventually was baptized by Ambrose of Milan. He went on to become what some have called the greatest theologian in the church since the Apostle Paul. He wrote on the authority of Scripture, on the origin of evil, on free will, on what constitutes a just war, etc. And his two most important books are Confessions and The City of God. As we head towards a close now, I want you to hear from Augustine himself. Here are a few quotes from his book, Confessions, which was a lot like an autobiography and a record of his prayers to God. He wrote this: "In my youth, I wandered away, too far from your sustaining hand, and created of myself a barren waste. Where was I when I looked for you? You were there before my eyes, but I had deserted even my own self. I could not find myself, much less find you. Who am I? What kind of man am I? What evil have I not done? Or if there is evil that I have not done, what evil is there that I have not spoken? If there is any that I have not spoken, what evil is there that I have not willed to do? My sin was this, that I looked for pleasure, beauty, and truth, not in God, but in myself and his other creatures. And the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error. You, God, have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. I heard your voice calling from on high, saying, 'I am the food of full-grown men. Grow, and you shall feed on me. But you shall not change me into your substance, as you do with the food of your body. Instead, you shall be changed into me. Come, O Lord, and stir our hearts. Call us back to yourself. Kindle your fire in us and carry us away. Let us scent your fragrance and taste your sweetness. Let us love you and hasten to your side." Words from a fellow Christ follower, just a Christ follower who lived 1,600 years before us. Well, I don't know what has stuck out to you as we've gone through these events and some of the characters from within the Christian church in the fourth century. Two thoughts came to my mind. The first thing that stuck out to me was how the earnestness of the Christian faith for many people actually declined when Christianity became the popular religion. When there was a potential cost to pay for being a Christian, people got after their faith. It had tremendous impact on their thinking and on their daily lifestyle. But it seemed that when the persecution went away, and when it became the socially correct thing to do to become a Christian, then people began to take it less seriously. A complacency came into the church that many of the old faithful followers then reacted against. And you know, I think that this is a danger that applies to our situation in America. No doubt it is not as popular as it once was in this country to be a Christ follower, but Christianity is still the dominant religion here. We are not likely to be thrown into jail for our beliefs. And so, does the American church suffer from complacency? Does the American church take the Christian walk for granted, just giving it lip service? Do you and I take our Christian walk for granted, or are we all in, as were the followers of Jesus in the Roman Empire prior to Constantine? And then the second thought that came to my mind after reflecting on the events of the fourth century is this. You know, as we think about President Trump and any American president prior to him, as we read the news these days about North Korea or Vladimir Putin or the Syrians or the Iranians, remember this: world leaders rise and fall. Evil in this world ebbs and flows. But through it all, the message of God's love and grace, as demonstrated through Jesus Christ, continues to change human hearts and human lives. It's been true for 2,000 years. That message has changed the lives of those who were intellectual giants and those who were much more average people. It's changed the lives of slaves and of their masters. It's changed the lives of wealthy people and poor people, laborers and mothers. It's changed the lives of ancient Roman citizens and modern-day Americans. It's changed the lives of Africans and Middle Easterners and Canadians and Australians and Asians and Ukrainians. There's only one power that will last for eternity, and only one God who can bring you through all that evil might throw at you in this world, bringing you into that eternity with him. If you've made the decision to follow Jesus Christ with your life, you stand in a long line of people who have made that decision before you to align themselves, no matter the cost, with the ultimate and eternal Emperor and King, Jesus Christ. Do you have an amen in you? Amen. Amen. Thanks be to God. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, I'm always amazed by you, your wisdom and the mystery of how you have been unfolding your plan of salvation for the world over so many years, bringing your love back into this broken world. Lord, we do thank you for all that have come before us, who were faithful, those who were willing to proclaim your truth, even if it meant suffering and dying, those who fought to maintain the original teaching of the Bible and to guard it against error. These people paved the way for us. Lord, may we now walk in their footsteps, being your true followers in this place. May we give your teaching first priority in our lives. Oh, that we might not take it for granted, despite the fact that we live in a culture that does not persecute us for our faith. Lord, I'm so grateful to you for revealing yourself to us, for saving us, and we do look forward to that day, crossing the goal line and seeing you face to face in heaven. We thank you now, Lord God. Amen.